Let's continue in Romans chapter 9 today. Last time we discussed the verses right up to and including verses 1 through 20 have been at least touched on. I've done as much discussion as is necessary on the first 18 verses. We broached verses 19 and 20 at the end of our last session, and it is there that we should pick up again. Now, the thought of the chapter at this point has been to show that God's promises to Israel have not failed to come true. Or at least that's what I'm saying the thought of the chapter is. It should be noted that there's another opinion as to what Paul is saying. I think all will agree that Paul is answering a particular question about how it is that the gospel relates to the promises God made to Israel. And those promises, of course, are all found in the Old Testament. There are no promises made to Israel in the New Testament that I'm aware of. If there is, there is only one, and that is going to be found later in this discussion in Romans 11:26, which says all Israel will be saved. But that is not, the meaning of that is really what is up at issue, and we may find that that is not a promise to the nation of Israel at all. In any case, if that is a promise to the nation of Israel, it is the only one in the New Testament. The New Testament is not given to making promises to the nation of Israel. That's what the Old Testament did. And the question is, now that the gospel has come, what is the relationship of the gospel to those promises? In particular, the promise of Isaiah 45:17, which says Israel will be saved in the Lord. And similar passages like that. There are many passages that indicate that God would save His people and that Israel would serve the Messiah in a kingdom of peace and of righteousness forever. As we look at the world and at Israel, really, in the last 2,000 years since the gospel was introduced to the world, we do not find that the nation of Israel essentially has come into this salvation. In Paul's day, most of them had not. Although he was a Jew and had come into salvation himself and rejoiced in that, his brethren according to the flesh and their rejection of the gospel were an occasion of great grief to him. And since the time of Paul, not much has changed. It would still be the case that a small minority of the people of Israel have become Christians, and there are Jewish believers today who love the Lord. But the majority of Israelites, just like the majority of non-Israelites, the majority of Gentiles reject Christ, so do the majority of Jews. And it would therefore appear that those promises that God made to Israel, that they'd be saved and that they would enjoy the messianic blessings, have not come true. So it would appear. Now, Romans 9 through 11 is the discussion that we are in, where Paul is trying to answer that satisfactorily for the one who wonders, how is it that these promises are made to Israel, but they do not appear to have come true? He answers in verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, he's saying the word of God has taken effect. It has not failed to take effect. The two theories, as I mentioned last time, among Christians as to the meaning of Romans 9 through 11, differ from one another considerably. In answer to the question, why have the promises of God to Israel not apparently come true, there are two ways that Christians have understood Paul's answer. Some believe that Paul is saying, well, it is true, they haven't come true. But that's only because the right time for them to come true has not yet occurred. And therefore, in time they will. Before Jesus comes back, there will be a great turning to Christ on the part of the Jewish people. It is simply the case that that time has not yet come, and the salvation of Israel promised in the prophets is still going to happen exactly as they thought, but it is simply not time yet. First the Gentiles will be evangelized, and after that, Israel. And that is the understanding of these chapters that many Christians, maybe most, have seen in it. Another alternative understanding, and this is also has been widely held through history, though it's not as popular or well-known today, however it is the view that I take, is that Paul is saying the promises of God to Israel have in fact come true. Jesus is Himself, the yea and the amen to all the promises of God. They are yea and amen in Him. So said Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20. Or later on, he's going to say in chapter 15 that Jesus Christ And let me read it to you in verse 8, Romans 15:8. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Now, this business to confirm the promises does not mean necessarily that Jesus came and said, all those promises of Isaiah and so forth about Israel being saved, those are going to come true someday. I confirm that to you. Jesus made no such prediction. Jesus didn't, in any of his teaching, predict such things about the nation Israel. In fact, the only predictions Jesus ever made about Israel was that they'd be destroyed by the Romans. And that was fulfilled. Jesus never made further predictions about Israel after that. He predicted their destruction, never their salvation. Jesus, by the way, if you look up in the Greek the word confirm here, it's a little misleading. It's not that Jesus came to put his stamp of approval on the Old Testament prophets by simply carrying them forward a little further and saying, yes, they're right, those things will happen. But rather, he confirmed it by bringing about the thing they anticipated. That's what the Greek word suggests, if you'll look it up in a lexicon, that Jesus confirmed it in the sense that he came and he made it real. He made it true by his presence. And I believe that the teaching of Scripture is that the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. Now, if one would say, but wait a minute, most Israelites don't believe in Christ, and they are not, therefore, experiencing these promises and their realization of the salvation that was promised. Paul's answer is, well, there's no problem really there. It's a problem in your own mind of defining Israel. If the promises were made to Israel, we need to understand who Israel is. You have no doubt been defining Israel as an ethnic, racial entity made up of those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how the Jews define Israel, and no doubt many Christians have made the same mistake. But Paul says in verse 6 of Romans 9, not all are Israel who are of Israel. The promises indeed are made to Israel and have been fulfilled to Israel. But we must understand what we mean when we say Israel. We mean the remnant. We mean the true Israel of God. And Paul goes on in verses 7 and following to show that not everyone who descended from Abraham, nor everyone who descended from Isaac, was the true Israel. Now, they were genetically and biologically related to Abraham and Isaac and eventually Jacob, but they were not Israel as far as God was concerned. They were not the chosen. They were not the ones to whom the promises applied. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael, also a physical son of Abraham, was not a child of promise. The promises do not apply to him. And so Paul demonstrates that in every generation of those who have descended from Abraham, there are some who are indeed children of the promise, the ones to whom the promises pertain. And others in the same biological family who are not children of the promise, and the promises don't pertain to them. Now, he goes off on a lengthy excursus in verses 11 through 23 or 24 about God's election. And as we were discussing in the latter half of our session last time, Paul is not really unclear in what he's talking about in this discussion about election. However, human teachers have often made it unclear. No doubt Augustine was the first, at least he's the first known to us in history, to apply this passage to personal election for salvation. Paul definitely teaches in this passage an unconditional election. That is, God chose one person over another person unconditionally. The problem came when one of the most influential theologians of all time, and some believe the most influential theologian of all history, Augustine, applied these verses to individual election for salvation, a subject that never was intended by Paul to be conveyed in the passage. And ever since that time, those who have followed Augustine's views, and they were certainly revitalized in the Reformation by Calvin, and today Calvin has many loyal followers who would not think themselves worthy to question his interpretation of Scripture, because after all, he was considered the greatest theologian of the Reformation. These views have held sway. When people read Romans 9, they seem to impose upon them the Augustinian Calvinistic assumption that Paul never intended. Namely, that Paul is somehow now taken a side road from his discussion about Israel. He's no longer talking about Israel for the moment. He goes off on a very long parenthesis to talk about Calvinism for no apparent reason. I mean, there's nothing in his discussion of Israel that would require him or even suggest that he would go off onto a subject like this and mean, you know, individual election for salvation. He is not talking about salvation. He's talking about Israel, the chosen people, but not chosen for salvation. That is to say, the nation of Israel was not all chosen for salvation. They were chosen to be used of God. And what he is saying, that within Israel, there are some who indeed are chosen for salvation, but that is, here's the point he's making, that the family of Abraham in every generation has been divided into two groups, those who are the elect and those who are not the elect. And that was true in Abraham's children's day. Isaac was elect. Ishmael was not. Isaac's children, likewise. Jacob was elect. Esau was not elect. For what? For whatever purposes God had in mind for the nation. Now, as I've tried to demonstrate, there's no teaching of Scripture anywhere that Ishmael went to hell. Or necessarily that Esau went to hell. We do not read that these men did not have salvation. But we know they were not chosen to be part of the chosen race. But the chosen race is not chosen for salvation. The chosen race is chosen for various earthly temporal purposes that God had in mind, especially the production, humanly speaking, of the Messiah. And Esau didn't have the privilege of being the one who would give rise to the race that would bring forth the Messiah. Ishmael didn't have that privilege. It's God's business to choose whoever he wants to give such privileges to. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, Paul in verse 14 anticipated that someone might think that God's being a little bit arbitrary about this, and that maybe that's not fair, that he would choose Jacob over Esau in this sense. And Paul goes on to say, well, that's God's business. He can show mercy on whoever he wants to show mercy. He can harden whoever he wants to harden. Now, the only reason he mentions hardening in verse 18 is because in verse 17 he brings up the case of Pharaoh. God chose Israel over Egypt. God chose to save Israel and to punish Egypt. Both nations, by the way, were unrighteous nations. But God chose Israel to be the people to whom he would give his law and make a covenant and so forth. He was in delivering Israel out of Egypt, God was simply carrying forward the same plan that he had promised to Abraham, another step. And every step that God took meant God choosing one nation to the exclusion of another. Blessing one nation and passing over another, or in the case of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was wicked, judging him, hardening him. But Paul thinks in verse 19 that a reader is going to misunderstand him. He has certainly indicated in verses 11 through 18 that God's choices in these matters are sovereign. That God can make these choices if he wants to, and he does so based upon his own desires and not based upon any merit in the person that he chooses for this purpose. And so someone, he thinks, is going to extrapolate from this that Paul's doctrine is that everything happens because God wants it to happen. That God makes all the choices for people. Now, Paul has not said that. Paul has simply said that in choosing a people and choosing a progenitor to be a progenitor of a nation, God has made his selection unconditionally by his own sovereign disposition. He has not said anything that would indicate that God makes choices for individuals about their salvation, about their relationship with God, about anything else other than he's chosen some to be, he chose Isaac and his offspring and so forth to be the father of a nation that he would use, and he didn't choose Esau and some of those other guys for that. Now, it's often the case that people misunderstand what Paul said, and there have been many times before in the book of Romans that Paul had to take time out and say, well, someone's going to say this, probably. Or shall we say this, then, that let us sin that grace may abound, or whatever? He knows that although he has tried to make himself clear, there are always those, maybe out of some cynical desire to find fault with what he says, who are going to try to twist it, extrapolate from it things that are not reasonable. And this is what he anticipates here again. Someone's going to extrapolate from what he has said that God orders all things. And that nothing happens but by his sovereign decree. And no one, therefore, could resist his will because his will is always done. And so the questioner, the hypothetical questioner in verse 19 says, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, both of these questions can be taken as hypothetical questions. And a hypothetical, a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one which really isn't a question at all, but an affirmation in the form of a question. If I say, what else could I do? I'm basically saying, I couldn't do anything else. I'm just stating it in the form of a question. That's a rhetorical question. So here, the questioner has a couple of rhetorical questions. Why does he then find fault? Really suggests God shouldn't find fault. For who has resisted his will really means no one has resisted his will. If it's the case that no one has resisted God's will, how could God find fault with anyone? Now, there are two ways that I know of to take this. Most persons that I have known, and myself included for many years, looked at this question and thought that Paul agreed with one part but not the other. I thought that Paul would agree with the questioner in saying, no one has resisted God's will. That's because I made the same mistake the questioner made. I thought Paul was saying that in the earlier discussion, that no one has resisted God's will. He shows mercy on whom he shows mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. I thought that that meant no one resists his will, that no one really has anything to say about, their own salvation. Of course, that's not even the subject under discussion. But having made that mistake, I thought, well, who has resisted his will? Meaning, no one has. I thought Paul would agree with that. And I thought that what Paul disagreed when he said, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? I thought that it was simply that first question that was objectionable to Paul. Namely, that he would agree that no one has resisted God's will, but he would disagree that we can find fault with God about that, that God shouldn't find fault and it's wrong for God to find fault because no one can resist his will. I thought that Paul's argument was like this. True, no one can resist his will, but is it ever wrong-headed to go beyond, to go from that point to suggest that God is not within his rights and that God is somehow doing some unjust thing? God can do whatever he wants. You don't deserve anything from God. You're a pot made of clay. He's the potter. There are no rights that you have to answer against God. Therefore, it's very inappropriate for you even to ask this question. I have, obviously, you can tell, changed my opinion about what verse 19 is doing. I believe that the question, why does he then find fault, implying that God shouldn't, is wrong for the simple reason that the basis of it is wrong, namely the assumption that no one has resisted his will. If it is true that no one can resist God's will, then would it not also be true that God couldn't find fault? I mean, you might be afraid to answer yes because you might feel like, oh, maybe I'm making the mistake Paul's making. You know, Paul's telling us not to make, I'm finding fault with God and I shouldn't. But I mean, think about it. If you had no other data to go on, but someone told you God causes everything, every decision you make, you reject him because he ordained that you should reject him. You accepted him because he ordained that you'd accept him. If no one resists his will, then would it not follow that God would have nothing to complain about? I don't complain when my will is always done. Do you? When you get your way all the time, do you complain? Would God have something to complain about if everything that happened is exactly what he wanted to happen, what he ordained to happen? He should be as happy as could be. Because nothing happens but the thing he wants to happen. If indeed no one has resisted his will, then why would he find fault with anyone? That is a fair question, and I believe the reason that it is wrong to question God finding fault is because it is wrong to assume that no one has resisted his will. Because Paul has not taught us this. He has not said no one resists God's will. That is the questioner's own mistaken notion, from which the questioner logically deduces that, well, God shouldn't find fault. When you reach a wrong conclusion, there are two possibilities. You have either argued flawlessly, you've reasoned flawlessly from a wrong premise, or you have had the right premise and reasoned wrongly. Logic is pure, and logic is infallible. If you do it right, if you have a right premise that is true, and follow right reasoning, that is, and you make no logical fallacies, but you follow you know, seamless logic, you will necessarily reach a right conclusion. If you have a wrong conclusion, you either have had the right premise and you made an error in your logic and reached the wrong conclusion, or you have argued flawlessly from a wrong premise. Now the question here is, what is the error of the person asking the question in verse 19? Have they got a right premise, namely God causes everything and no one resists His will? That's the right premise. But they've argued wrongly, their reasoning is wrong, and they've reached the conclusion, therefore no one should find, God shouldn't find fault with anyone? Or is it that they've reached the wrong conclusion because they had the wrong premise? It would be logically consistent to say if God causes everything and no one resists His will, that He shouldn't find fault. That, there's nothing wrong with that logic. The problem is the premise. The premise that no one has resisted God's will is flawed, and therefore the conclusion that God should not find fault is flawed. Does anyone resist God's will successfully? Absolutely. Absolutely. Many resist God's will. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, it says in Luke 7 and verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected, it says in the New King James, the counsel of God for themselves. In the Greek, it's the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him, meaning by John. The Pharisees and the lawyers refused to be baptized by John. And in refusing that, it says they rejected the will of God for themselves. You can look that up in the Greek if you'd like. The books are over there on the shelf. It's, the word means they rejected God's will for them. Now, you see, some Calvinists will teach, well, yes, there are people who reject the gospel, but it was God's will for them to reject it because they were ordained by God to reject it. They were reprobated from before the foundation of the world. Their rejection of the gospel, their rejection of John the Baptist, their rejection of Jesus, whatever, that was the will of God. Because in His overall will, He willed that some should perish and that some should not perish. And they were among those that He willed to perish. And therefore, in rejecting John, they were not rejecting God's will for them. They were actually following God's will for them. But the Bible says they rejected God's will for them. God's will for them was that they should be baptized by John, but they didn't do it. When Jesus said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. He certainly is saying what His will is. I would have done this. I wanted to do this. This is what I desired. But you wouldn't cooperate. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. That's the will of God, that none should perish. Do any perish? Some do. A great number do. Is God's will always done then? Obviously not. The questioner who says, who has resisted His will, is misunderstanding Paul's argument. Paul has not argued that nobody resists God's will. That is not Paul's position. If it were, then the questioner would be quite logical in saying, why should he find fault then? Their problem is they have extrapolated a premise from what Paul has said that he never intended to be so understood. And so in Romans 9:20, he says, nay, but who are you, O man, to reply against God? And replying against God is nothing else than resisting God's will. If God says, do this, or such and such is true, and you reply against Him, isn't that resisting His will? So the question that is raised is, among other things, who has resisted His will, implying no one? Paul's answer is someone. Like you, for example. Who are you? Who is resisting His will? Well, who are you? You're doing it. You are resisting His will right now. Who are you that replies against God? Paul is not saying, it is true that no one resists God's will, but you have no business challenging the logic of His finding fault with people. That's what the Calvinist believes he's saying. That's what I believed he was saying for a long time. It seems to my mind clear as day now that that's not what he's saying. He's saying, do not make the mistake of thinking that God ordains all things. This is not taught anywhere in Scripture. It is taught throughout Calvinism and Augustinianism, but it is not taught by Paul. It is not taught by anyone in the Bible. Unless it's some of Job's counselors who are mixed up about a lot of things. But the point is, Paul is refuting the premise, not only the conclusion. The conclusion of the questioner is God shouldn't find fault. based upon the premise that God ordains everything and no one resists His will. Paul is pulling the rug out from under that premise so that the conclusion cannot be sustained. Who are you that replies against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it? Verse 20, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, there's two analogies or whatever that Paul makes here. One is to a potter and clay. And these are related analogies. One is to potter and clay. The other is to various kinds of vessels. God is the potter. Who is the clay? This is a very important question in knowing what Paul is talking about here. Who is the clay? Well, this idea of the potter and the clay is not original with Paul. In fact, he's quoting or alluding strongly to three Old Testament passages. In other words, a theme in the Old Testament that's found in more than one place. In Isaiah chapter 45, which, by the way, is the same chapter that says Israel will be saved in the Lord, the very issue that Paul is discussing in this, how will Israel be saved in the Lord? How is this prophecy fulfilled? In Isaiah 45 and verse 9, it says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Now this statement, shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Certainly is almost the verbal ancestor of Paul's statement, where he says, shall the same thing form say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Obviously, Paul is simply paraphrasing what Isaiah said. Interestingly, what Isaiah said is, woe to him who strives with his maker. What? Does anyone resist God? Who has resisted his will? Well, I'd say the person who strives with his maker is resisting his will. Does Paul believe that no one can resist God's will? Then he must not have read this verse he's quoting. Because it indicates that people do. People do resist God's will. And woe to those who do. He said, those potsherds, those are broken pieces of pottery, let them strive with each other, not with the one who made them. Let man strive with man, but don't let man strive with God. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Obviously, this passage is in Paul's mind when he says, shall the thing form say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Another passage in Isaiah that Paul is alluding to, no doubt, is in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verses 6 through 8. Where Isaiah says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter. And we are all the work of your hand. Now notice this. Who is the clay and who is the potter? Well, God is the potter, quite clear. Who's the clay? We. Who's we? Certainly Isaiah means Israel. Israel is the clay in God's hand. But Israel has also committed iniquities and done what's wrong in the sight of God and has been carried away, he says, like the wind takes away the chaff or whatever, because of our iniquities. We're consumed. Israel has been disobedient to God. Now, we are clay in your hands. But how does that have to do with committing iniquity? Did God work in them to commit iniquity? Was their iniquity something he ordained because, after all, they're clay and he's the potter? No, I think it's made more clear in Jeremiah chapter 18, another passage to which Paul seems to be alluding. Jeremiah 18, beginning with verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." The clay is who? Israel. Then he says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Now, what's he saying here? He's got this clay in his hand, Israel. And like this potter, he's got some clay in his hand, he's doing something, and the vessel he's making is marred. Something goes wrong with it. Now, we're not told whether this was the potter's incompetence, because we are talking about a human potter in this case. We don't know whether the potter simply, you know, made a mistake and decided to start over again, or whether the clay had some kind of a defect in it, a lump or a hard spot or something, which the potter found to be not useful, it hindered him from doing what he wanted originally, and so he made the changes in the pot to accommodate it. I don't know. We don't know really why the vessel was marred on the wheel of the potter. But we know this, that God says just like that potter has the right to start over again and to make something different if he wants to, so does God have that right with Israel. If he promises to destroy a nation like Israel, if they repent, then he has the right to, you know, he has the right to spare them. But likewise, if he promises to bless them and to build and to plant them, if they are marred on the wheel, he has the right to change his plan, to do something different, to relent of the good that he said he would do to them. Now, the important thing about all these passages in the Old Testament to which Paul is alluding is that God is always the potter, and Israel is always the clay. And Paul is writing a chapter here about Israel. And he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump," that's one lump of clay, "to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Now notice this. The vessel for honor and the vessel for dishonor have come from the same lump. What is the clay? What is the lump? It is Israel. The nation of Israel is the lump of clay. God is the potter. Doesn't he have the right to make two separate vessels from the nation of Israel? A vessel that he chooses to use for honorable purpose and another that he does not? Isn't it within God's right, just as he divided between Abraham's sons and chose one for glory and the others were just left to be ordinary people? And as he did that with Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, he chose Jacob for a glorious destiny, and Esau he just kind of left to his own devices to do whatever. And just as he did that in various generations, is that not within God's right today among the people who are descended from Abraham to make two categories? A category that are his vessel for honor, which are the believers, and a category that are vessels for dishonor, which are the unbelieving part of Israel? Now, what he's saying is that as God has done from the days of Abraham on, he still does. He distinguishes between two categories in Israel. This one lump of clay, which is Israel, God has distinguished between two parts. And, of course, Paul's point is he has the right to do this. He's been making these kinds of distinctions all through the family's history. And he has the right to do that. He's sovereign. If he wants to use one portion of Abraham's family and decide not to use the other portion, that's his business. Now, the question of using them, of course, at this point takes on a new dimension that it did not in any of the previous generations discussed, and that is that the vessels for honor that he's talking about here are those who are really saved, those who are used of God to be his new people on earth, the church, who happen also to be saved. And that brings a new dimension to his choice here, because he has never indicated previous to this that when God chose Israel out of Egypt, that every Egyptian was lost and every Israelite was saved. That certainly was not true. All you have to do is read the book of Exodus and see that that isn't true. or that when he chose this man over that man in Abraham's family, that one was saved and was lost. That was not part of the picture. That was never declared in Scripture and probably isn't even true. We might even see Esau in heaven. If the last glimpses of him in the Bible that we have are indicative of how he died, he probably was a godly man. He was not in his earlier life, and the book of Hebrews calls him a corrupt and a vile and a profane man. In his early life when he sold his birthright, but at a later date he seems to be a changed man. And so we're not, you know, God making his selection in the family of Abraham, saying, these ones I choose, these ones I don't choose. Up to the point where Christ came, it was not a choice necessarily of salvation versus non-salvation. It was just a choice of which nation was going to be God's nation. Now, what Paul is saying is, even the nation of Israel is being divided into two vessels. One will continue to be God's people on earth. They happen to be the church, as we shall find out in verse 24. He's talking about those who he has called not only of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Certainly that's the church. And the rest of Israel, what about them? Well, they're rejected just like Esau. They're rejected just like Ishmael. They are not part of God's chosen people. They're not part of the Israel of God. God has, as a potter, the right to take two groups out of the original family. He has done that all along. And he does so even today. So what Paul is arguing is that God has the right to and has, in fact, selected a portion of the family of Abraham, of that lump of clay, to continue fulfilling his purposes. Now, at this point in time, the fulfilling of his purposes comes through accepting Jesus Christ and becoming part of his body, part of his flesh and his bones, being part of his movement in the world, and that also entails being saved. But the fact that that entails being saved is somewhat incidental to the general trend of the discussion, which has simply been that God has never been obligated to save or to choose for whatever purposes every person who is from Abraham. The promises made to Abraham and his seed do not apply to all of his biological seed. Never did, and they don't now. Now, when he talks about the vessels, of course he's moving from, very naturally, from the idea of a potter making something with clay. Those are made of clay vessels he's talking about. He says that from one lump of clay, a potter may make a vessel for honor, verse 21 says, and another for dishonor. Now, he changes the wording here in the next two verses because he's still talking about these same two vessels, but, or so it would seem, in verse 22, he exchanges the term a vessel for dishonor for the term vessels of wrath. And verse 23, the vessel for honor is vessels of mercy. I would point out, however, that there is a distinction in the thought of the vessel between verse 21 on the one hand and the following verses on the other. Namely, that Israel has been made into two vessels. A vessel which is the elect and a vessel which is the non-elect. The saved among the Jews and the non-saved among the Jews. These categories are treated as if they are individual vessels. But now he talks about individuals as being vessels. The plural is used in verse 22, vessels of wrath, not a vessel for dishonor. Those who are in the vessel for dishonor are themselves vessels of wrath. And those who are in the vessel for honor are the vessels of mercy. Now, don't get confused here by Paul shifting his metaphors the way he does here. He does this kind of thing all the time. What, in Paul's theology, is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you recall? Your body, your individual body, right? In Romans chapter 6, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own, you've been bought with a price. But that's 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says that you, plural, are the temple. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul laid the foundation of the church. Another comes and builds on it. The body of Christ corporately is the habitation or container of God. But every individual Christian in that is also a temple, or the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul changes the metaphor as it suits him. In one sense, you as an individual are the temple of God and his container. In another sense, the whole church seen corporately is his temple and his container. That's similar here. Instead of temple, we've got a vessel. Both have the same idea. God dwells in the temple. The treasure is contained in earthen vessels. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The idea is that a temple contains God. The vessel contains the treasure. We are a container, both individually and corporately. The church, corporately, is a vessel that God has chosen for honor. Those who are that Israel that are not in the church are a vessel that God has chosen for dishonor. He's chosen, in other words, that those who do not believe in Christ will not be honored, but will not receive the promises. Now, within each of those vessels, there are individuals who are each themselves vessels. A saved person is a vessel of mercy, and an unsaved person is a vessel of wrath. So he shifts the metaphor from the corporate to the individual. Each of the big vessels contains little vessels. Each of us is a vessel, either of mercy or of wrath. And as such, we belong either to one of the two corporate vessels, the vessel of honor or the vessel of dishonor. This is how Paul is speaking. Now, he says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" Now, the question then becomes, if we're talking about Calvinism, as this passage is always, you know, the key passage in arguing Calvinist points, Calvinism, again, is arguing about individual election. This passage is talking about corporate election. God has chosen a vessel, and he's chosen another vessel. Within Israel, two categories. He's chosen the categories. Who chooses which persons will be in which category? God has chosen to identify the categories. God has taken the one lump and made two vessels. Who decides who will be part of each vessel? Who decides if I, for example, will be part of the vessel of honor, or whether I will be the vessel in the vessel of dishonor? Whose choice is that? Well, Paul doesn't tell us here, but he does elsewhere. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 20 and following, that is to verse 21. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. Paul says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." Verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Now, does Paul indicate here that being a vessel for honor is something God has elected some to be and some not to be as individuals? No. If any man will cleanse himself, then he will guarantee that he will be a vessel for honor. Certainly the choice of being saved or lost on an individual basis is the individual's choice. So, we know this is Paul's thought from what he wrote in 2 Timothy. The choice to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor, a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath, that choice for the individual is his own. God has not predetermined that for him. What God has predetermined is that Israel, the nation, will be divided into an elect category and a non-elect category. What is the basis for involvement in the elect category? Faith in Christ. Who decides whether I will have faith in Christ or not? I do. So we have to recognize that when Paul is talking about election here in this chapter, he's talking about corporate election, the election of a nation or the election of a people. The individual person decides whether he will be in that people or not in that people. The individual Jew descended from Jacob and the individual Edomite descended from Esau made his own decision about being one of God's people or not. He could not, only God could make the decision which people would be God's people. But every individual could decide which people he will belong to. So that Ruth said, "Your people shall be my people." and your God should be my God. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not of Israel, but she was saying that to an Israelite woman. I am going to be with your people. Your people are the ones God has chosen. I choose to be with them. Likewise, so it is today. God has chosen Christ. I choose to be with Him. I choose to be in Him. And if I couldn't make that choice, what is the purpose of all the exhortations and commands in Scripture that I do choose to be in Him and abide in Him and remain in Him and walk in Him and so forth? I mean, why does the Scripture exhort me like this if it's not my choice? So what I'm saying is this passage in Romans 9, verses 11 through 23, I personally believe has nothing to do with what the Calvinist makes it mean, namely an issue of God's unconditional election of individuals for salvation and for damnation. It is not even in the range of Paul's consideration in this discussion. And yet, sadly for the Calvinistic view, this is the only passage that can seriously be argued to teach unconditional election. Even the passage in Romans 8:29, which talked about predestination, said, whom He foreknew. And in 1 Peter 1:2, which talks about election, it says, we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That does not suggest that it is unconditional. It is based upon foreknowledge. But if you want a passage that teaches unconditional election, you're going to have to find it in this passage. And indeed, it does teach unconditional election, but it doesn't teach Calvinistic unconditional election. It doesn't teach that God unconditionally elected certain individuals to be saved for all eternity. It's not what this chapter is about. This chapter is about what God has done with Israel and how it is that God is working out the fulfillment of His promises to Israel. Namely, even though it appears that most Jews are not saved, and that is true, that is not an indicator that God has failed to keep His promise to Israel, because the Israel to whom these promises apply does not consist of everybody who is of Israel. And those who are indeed Israel have accepted Christ, or are accepting Christ currently. They are becoming Christians. And in so doing, they are experiencing the salvation that God promised to Israel through the Savior that God promised to Israel. What about those Jews who aren't coming to Christ? There's no conflict there. God never said all the Jews would be Israel. God never said all the Jews would come to Christ or all the Jews would become Christians. Now, Paul goes further with this. He says in verse 24 that the vessels of mercy that God has prepared for glory are even us. Who's us? Himself and the Roman believers? The church. Us whom He called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So there is in this Israel to whom the promises are fulfilled, in this vessel of honor, which is the true Israel of God, there are Jews and Gentiles. I was asked on the radio the other day what I thought about Romans 11:26, all Israel be saved, and I went ahead and told what I'll tell you when we get to that passage. But a friend of mine in Colorado, who's an astute theological student, he knows Greek and Hebrew. He's actually doing graduate work in theology right now. A good friend, and we are mutual admirers. We pass back and forth emails a lot. But he heard on the internet my radio program, and he said, I agree with you in your amillennial interpretation of Romans 11:26. But he says, I think you're mistaken in identifying Israel with the church. And he said, you know, you lose credibility with the premillennialists whom we hope to win over if you do not acknowledge the clear distinction between ethnic Israel and the church throughout this passage. That when Paul talks about Israel, he means ethnic Israel. Now, I haven't had a chance to write back to my friend yet, and I will, but I disagree with him. And notwithstanding the points he made, I disagree with him. We can find here that the term in verse 6, not all are Israel, who are of Israel, makes it clear, first of all, and this he would agree with, that Paul is saying not all the Jews really belong to the Israel of God. But I think my friend would argue that the Israel of God, although not all Jews are in it, they are all Jews. That is to say, the Israel mentioned here is speaking of the elect among the Jews, as opposed to the whole race of the Jews. But I think Paul extends it further than that.
the Israel to whom the promises are made are the whole church. And I believe that he includes the whole church here in a number of ways. One is that in verse 8, he refers to this Israel as the children of the promise, as opposed to the children of the flesh. The Jews are the children of the flesh. The church is the children of the promise. And we know that Paul used that same expression in Galatians chapter 4 to apply to us, including the Galatians who were Gentiles. The church is the children of the promise. So we know that Paul believed that the children of the promise were made up of Jews and Gentiles. And they are the ones that he's here referring to as Israel. Later on here, of course, he refers to us as vessels, a vessel for honor and as vessels of mercy. We find that when Paul wrote to Timothy, he referred to any man can be a vessel of honor. He doesn't have to be a Jew. A Gentile can be a vessel of honor. And furthermore, he makes it very clear in verse 24 that the people he's talking about are called not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So this Israel to whom the promises are made is the Israel of God. It is not defined ethnically at all. He has, of course, gone at the beginning to show that not all ethnic Jews are in it. There are ethnic Jews, in other words, who are not part of this Israel. But now he goes further to say that in this Israel there are also people who are not ethnic Jews at all. So that Israel no longer has any, in terms of fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, it has no ethnic definitions at all. There are ethnic Jews who are not in it, and there are ethnic Gentiles who are. And obviously, the persons he's talking about are the church, Christians. So the elect of Israel are in the church today. But so are the elect of the Gentiles. But taken together, this is the Israel to whom the promises are made. Now, in verse 25, he says, as he says also in Hosea. Now, the next several verses are a series of quotations from the Old Testament, from Hosea and from Isaiah. There are two quotes from Hosea and two from Isaiah. In verse 25, Paul quotes Hosea 2:23. And in verse 26, he quotes Hosea 1:10. Okay, so from two different chapters of Hosea, he quotes as if it was one passage. Actually, the first passage he quotes appears later in Hosea than the second passage he quotes. But it's Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. He says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Now, what is he trying to prove here? There's reference to people who were not my people, not God's people. And he says, in the place that they were called not my people, they're going to be called sons of the living God. Now, in reading Hosea, these passages appear to be talking about Jews only. The people who were said to be not my people were actually Israel and in their time of apostasy. At least so it appears in reading Hosea chapters 1 and 2, that God says to Israel, you are not my people. You are not beloved. You are not my chosen any longer because of their apostasy and their adultery, spiritual adultery, which was depicted in Hosea's own wife's spiritual adultery, or physical adultery. But then, of course, at the end of those two chapters, in both places he says, those who are not my people, I will call them my people. Which, as you read Hosea, you get the impression he means these Jews who have apostatized will come around and be his people again. However, if you only pause for a moment to think about it, that can't be the right interpretation. Because the generation that Hosea spoke to, who were declared to be not my people, did not, as a generation, turn around and come back to God. That nation of that generation of Jews who were not his people died not his people. A time never did come when those individuals who were rejected by God turned around and became his people. Therefore, Paul says this prediction that those who were not previously called my people will be called my people should not be indicating the same not my people that were Israel. But who, more than the Gentiles, could it be said of that they were not God's people? And I believe that Paul is quoting these verses from Hosea to prove his point, the last mentioned point in verse 24, that this is a group not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles, as it is written. Now, the "as it is written," I think, is to establish the point that there's Gentiles here too. It's not just Jews. It's also people who were not God's people before, the Gentiles, who are now His people in Christ. In the place where it was said to them, verse 26, "You are not my people," there they will be called the sons of the living God. Certainly what Paul is saying is that both Jews and Gentiles are children of God in Christ. And it's not just a Jewish group, which is why he quotes the scriptures about "not my people," because the Gentiles certainly are the ones who were not God's people. As a matter of fact, that those same verses in Hosea are quoted by Peter, and seemingly, or at least alluded to by Peter, seemingly applied to Gentiles. Now, there's much dispute as to whether 1 Peter is a book written to Gentiles or Jewish believers, but I believe there's much in there to suggest that they are Gentile believers, although there are some Jewish terms that are applied to them. For one thing, he indicates in chapter 4 that their former way of life was the way of the life of the Gentiles, and that they were involved in abominable idolatries. This is 1 Peter 4, verse 3 and 4, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles." So the people he's writing to were formerly in the lifestyle of the Gentiles and involved in idolatry. The Jews did not practice overt idolatry after the Babylonian captivity. So I believe that Peter's readers are Gentile Christians. But he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." All these terms were used in the Old Testament of Israel, but now he's writing to the church. "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now verse 10, "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This reference to "you were not His people, but are now the people of God, you had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy," are clear allusions to Hosea, where Hosea had two sons. One was called "not my people," and the other was called "not having received mercy." And so Peter says the Christians among the Gentiles are those who had not been God's people and are now His people, and in whom the prophecy of Hosea is fulfilled. So both Peter and Paul seem to take those passages in the first two chapters of Hosea and apply them to Gentiles as the ones who formerly, that is in Old Testament times, were not God's people. But in Christ they become God's people, along with Jews who are of the elect. It's not of Jews only, but also the Gentiles, verse 24 says. Now in verse 27 through 29, Paul quotes two passages from Isaiah. In verse 27, the quote comes from Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23, and in verse 29, the quote comes from Isaiah 1:9. And Paul says there in verse 27, "Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, meaning earlier in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1, verse 9, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah." Now, Paul is not quoting from the Hebrew text of Isaiah 1:9. In the Hebrew text, as you could tell if you looked yourself at Isaiah 1:9, in your Bible it's translated from the Hebrew text, it says, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a remnant." Paul is quoting probably from the Septuagint or alluding to it, and "unless the Lord had left us a seed." But in Isaiah, in the Hebrew text, it says, "unless the Lord had left us a remnant." So that both statements of Isaiah that Paul quotes use the word "remnant" with reference to Israel. That God had judged Israel, but left a remnant behind, Isaiah 1:9 says. And then Isaiah 10:22 through 23, which Paul actually quotes earlier, says that even though the ethnic Jews may be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, which is of course what God told Abraham would be so, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, God says even though that is true, yet only a remnant of them will be really saved. Now in Isaiah it actually says a remnant shall return, but that's not important for us to worry about right now. The point here is that Paul is quoting the passage to make this particular point, that salvation was never promised to all the ethnic Israel. In fact, Isaiah made it clear that only a remnant of them will ever really be saved. Now, it is true that the same Isaiah said, Israel shall be saved in the Lord. But if he also said only a remnant will be saved, it must be clear that the Israel who will be saved is really the same as the remnant. Did I lose anyone there? Isaiah 45:17 says Israel will be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. But the same prophet Isaiah in chapter 10, verse 22 said only the remnant will be saved. So the Israel who is to be saved in the Lord, according to Isaiah 45:17, is the remnant of Israel. The term Israel is thus being used to speak only of the remnant. And that remnant is distinguished from natural Israel by the fact that it says, even though the children of the seed of Israel will be as numerous as the sand of the sea, that's national Israel, that's ethnic Israel, yet only the remnant will be saved. So salvation was promised only to a portion, not to all, of the ethnic Israel. Now what has Paul done? By quoting Hosea here in verses 25 and 26, he has shown that the prophets included the Gentiles in this salvation. By quoting Isaiah here in verses 27 through 29, he shows that not all the Jews would be included. So some Gentiles and some Jews. That's basically Paul's point. That the prophets, when they made predictions about the salvation of Israel, really were referring to an entity that's made up of some Jews, not all, and some Gentiles, not only Jews. And Paul has established this by appeal to no less than four Old Testament passages in rapid succession. Now verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is, in Old Testament times, the Gentiles were not trying to follow the law of God and did not seek to worship Jehovah in the past, they have now attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, meaning ethnic Israel in this case, because it's contrasted with the Gentiles, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Now that's the irony. Gentiles in Old Testament times did not show any interest, for the most part, in pursuing after the God of Israel or His righteousness or keeping His law. Yet now they are in. Now they have attained the righteousness which is by faith. Israel, on the other hand, which had a history, at least sometimes, of seeking righteousness with God through the law, today the majority of them have not found the righteousness that they were seeking for. Why, Paul says in verse 32? Because they did not seek it by faith. Now, that is their fault, because they too had the Old Testament, the same verses that Paul quoted earlier in Romans. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, or the just shall live by faith, or David rejoicing in the righteousness of one who against whom God does not impute sin. These verses that Paul quoted earlier in the first four chapters, which show that the Old Testament teaches justification by faith, the Jews ignored those and instead sought to be justified by keeping the law. Why? Well, there's indication in Scripture that keeping the law as a means of righteousness is better on the ego. It strokes the ego. If I base my righteousness on my performance, then it's quite obvious that my performance counts for me something, and my performance can be measured against the performance of others, and if it happens to measure favorably against the performance of others, then I have something to feel good about myself about. I can boast. Where is boasting then? Paul said in Romans 3. It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. Those who like to have something to boast about always want to reduce religion to keeping certain rules, usually rules that they're able to keep rather easily. The Jews themselves, even the Pharisees, were selective in which rules they kept, and they made loopholes for the ones they didn't like to keep. That's where their traditions of the rabbis came in. But the point is, a legalist, a one who finds his righteous standing with God, he hopes, in his works, will make up a religious system of works, or will adopt one, that he feels he can live up to, and which most people don't, so he can feel good about himself in contrast to them and say, I have performed, they have not. I have earned, they have not. I have attained by my efforts, they have not. And I feel good about me in contrast to them. Now, Paul always teaches that's the problem with the Jews. They did not want the kind of justification that even the Gentiles could have, which is by faith. Instead, they want a justification that they can boast about and feel good about themselves in, rather than the simple childlike thing that anyone can do, a Gentile or a Jew, a child or an adult, trained or untrained, literate or illiterate, anyone can have faith in God. And if that's the basis of righteousness, then it's so easy, no one can boast about it. It's so accessible. There's no area for pride in this matter of being justified by faith. And there is a fair bit of pride in many people. And unfortunately, the Jews had more religious pride, apparently, than the Gentiles did, it would appear. And that is why the Gentiles more readily accepted a simple, unegotistical means of righteousness. They just accepted gladly. Excuse me. They accepted gladly the righteousness which comes by faith. The Jews were so wrapped up in this competition to be more righteous than other people, to be holier than thou, as Isaiah is the originator of that expression, holier than thou. You may not have known that. But Isaiah describes the Jews as having an attitude of saying, stay far from me, I'm holier than thou. This idea of being holier than thou because I have the law, and the Gentiles don't have the law, we are better than they are, and so forth. All that ego stuff has prevented many of the Jews from coming simply on the same basis as the Gentiles, and just believing in Christ and putting aside any hopes of counting for something by their legal observances. Now, it says the Gentiles, who never really did seek righteousness through the law, were quite ripe for this righteousness that comes through faith and accepted it gladly. But Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written. Now, this is written in two passages. Paul mixes two Old Testament passages, both from Isaiah. Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16, which says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul has actually made a composite Bible verse from two Isaianic verses. The statement about a stumbling stone and a rock of offense is from Isaiah 8:14. But Isaiah 28:16 says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a precious cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul, just for the sake of maybe, who knows, condensing two thoughts into one, he leaves out the mention of a precious cornerstone and replaces it with a stumbling stone and rock of offense, which he gets from a different passage in Isaiah 8:14. In any case, what he says is that God laid Christ in Zion as a foundation, but he became a stumbling stone to those who were looking to establish their own righteousness their own way. Chapter 10, continuing on the same theme. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. It's interesting how many Christians today have different plans for Israel than that. They desire that the temple would be built again. They desire that the red heifer could be bred again. They desire that the Levites could be established again. They desire that the Feast of Tabernacles could be observed again in the Jewish fashion. They observe that the Jews in Russia could be transported back to Israel, and that all the Jews all over the world could go back and be secure in their land and have the threat of the Palestinians and of the Arab nations reduced so that Israel could dwell happily in their land. This is the desire of many Christians for Israel. Paul knew no such desire. If he did, he certainly was not ever, he never put it into words. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. None of this business of being in the land and being an independent state and having a temple and sacrifice and Levites and so forth, none of that ever saved anyone and wouldn't in the future. His desire is that they come to Christ. That's the mission that the church has to Israel. It is not to send our money to help them rebuild a temple in rebellion against God, which is what it would be, of course. The temple was destroyed by God by a judgment because they rejected Christ, who had made the temple obsolete. If the Jews build a temple again, they are doing so in rebellion against God. It's a little like the Edomites in Malachi chapter 1. It says, God is thrown down, but we'll build again. In other words, we will not accept God's judgment on our society. God judged us, but we'll rebuild it. That's how the Jews are today, wanting to rebuild the temple. God threw down the temple because we rejected Christ. Well, we still reject Christ, but we're going to build that temple anyway, in defiance of God. Now, they don't say in defiance of God, but it certainly is. They don't acknowledge that God judged their system. And therefore, they just keep going the way they want to go, establishing their own way of righteousness, their own religion. And by the way, if they build the temple and sacrifices, that's a man-made religion. God has not authorized this. And what's astonishing to me is how many Christians think that Christians ought to get on this thing and go over and help build it and send them money and so forth. What a different religion many Christians today have from that of Paul. My prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, this is a matter of ignorance on their part, not excusable, because the information about justification by faith is found in their scriptures. But they apparently passed over those passages as they read the scriptures and let their eyes rest on the passages that please them best, those which seem to teach of an inaccessible righteousness to most. Now, this is the point Paul's going to make. He's going to quote several Old Testament passages, and the point he's going to make is this. God never intended for His blessings to be inaccessible to His people. But the Jews have something to gain by keeping them inaccessible and viewing them as inaccessible, because they, by great effort, can flatter themselves that they have gotten to reach this, but most people won't because it's so inaccessible. Make it hard. Make it hard, then we who are willing to live under these laws can feel good about ourselves that we have done what was necessary to fulfill the requirements of the law, but most people, of course, will never have the incentive or the motivation to do this because it's so hard we've made it. And therefore, we can always feel superior to them. Well, he says that's they have passed up and been ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness. Therefore, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, the end of the law could mean the cancellation of it, or it could mean the goal of it, that Christ is the goal of the law. I personally don't know which Paul means, although I personally think he means the end of it in the sense that the cancellation of it. To those who believe, the law is no longer relevant in terms of seeking righteousness. Christ is that righteousness, and He's the end of all attempts to attain righteousness through the law. But it's also possible that he means that Christ is the goal of the law. The law pointed to Christ. The law intended to bring people to Christ. And they missed it. They became hung up on the guide, which is the law, rather than on the destination, which is Christ. And therefore they rejected and did not submit to the righteousness of God in Christ, but held on to their own system. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. That's Leviticus 18:5. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the point of this discussion? Well, first of all, it's clear that he quotes Moses as well as the prophets. He quotes Moses in verse 5, where the quotation from Leviticus 18:5 is. And then in verses 6 through 8, there's sort of a quote with Paul's intermixed commentary, which comes from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Now, what Paul's doing here is making a contrast between the idea of being justified by the law and the idea of being justified by faith. In particular, he says in verse 5 that the righteousness or the seeking of justification by the law talks this way. He quotes a verse relevant to that. You want to be justified by the law? Here's what the law says. A man who does those things shall live by them. Now remember, Paul quoted earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, is it written, the just man shall live by faith. So the question is, do you live by your faith or do you live by keeping the law? Moses said, the man who does the law will live by them. The just man, however, will live by faith, says Habakkuk 2, 4. And therefore, there's a contrast here. You want to live by the law, that is, you want to derive life through keeping the law? Well, you know what you got to do? You've got to do them. You've got to obey them. You've got to keep them, every one. And if you break one of them, then you don't qualify anymore. You can't live by them if you don't do them. The one who does them will live by them. And as soon as you have not done one of them, you're not living by them anymore, and you lost. Your righteousness has been canceled. That's what the righteousness of the law is all about. And if the Jews want that, I pity them, because they cannot live by the law unless they completely do the law, which no one has ever done complete. So the law can only condemn them. But verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Now what's interesting is that the quote he gives from Deuteronomy here in verses 6 through 8, being Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, he introduces it by saying, this is the way the righteousness of faith speaks. In other words, this quote from Moses in Deuteronomy is interpreted by Paul as being an expression of the concept of justification by faith as opposed to by law. Now, if you have the New King James, they do you the favor of putting in italics here the words that are actual quotes from the Old Testament, and in parentheses, Paul's commentary on them, so that he quotes from the passage, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Then in verse 7, the quote continues, who will descend into the abyss? And verse 8, the quote says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. You'll find that these are the actual words of the quotation in Deuteronomy 30. But Paul puts in his commentary, in each case in parentheses, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. You know, the word is near you. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, Paul kind of inserts these things because you might not have seen them there. And once again, we have a case where Paul or other apostles quote from the Old Testament and give it an application that you might not yourself have seen there. And rather than saying he's playing fast and loose with the Scripture, it'd be best to realize that he is one of the apostles to whom it is said that Jesus opened their understanding and that they might understand the Scriptures. It is possible to misunderstand the Scriptures. And that is why the scribes and Pharisees missed Jesus. They knew the Scriptures, but they didn't understand them. Jesus himself said that to the Sadducees. You do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. They didn't understand what the Scriptures were saying. The apostles did. And that was because Jesus himself opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. We have to allow that what Paul says and what the other apostles say about the Scripture are indeed the understanding that Christ gave them. And so if you look at the passage in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, this is what Moses said. For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. Now, Paul didn't quote that part, but that's very important in understanding the theme of what Moses is saying in this paragraph. The commandment that God's given you is not too mysterious, nor is it far off. In other words, it's not inaccessible. It's really close at hand. He says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, what Moses appears to be saying is this. The laws of God are indeed inaccessible to many people. The Gentiles, if they were to know the law of God, first of all, they got to go up to heaven to bring it down because God hasn't come down to them. and revealed it. They'd have to somehow find a way to heaven and get up there and bring the laws down. Israel doesn't have to do that because God came down and brought it to them at Mount Sinai. Furthermore, the Gentiles in some cases would have to cross oceans and great land masses to get to Israel to learn the law if they wanted to. Israel didn't have to make any such trips. God came to where they were. In other words, God has not made this difficult or inaccessible. He has brought it right to where you are, right to your doorstep. Where is it? It's in your very mouth. It's in your heart so that you may do it. So the point that Moses is saying is that what God has required of you, in that case he's referring to the commandments of the law, are not difficult to find. They're not hard to get to. They are right here, right now, accessible to you. You have no excuse. In other words, the Gentiles might conceivably have an excuse because they can't go up to heaven and bring the law down. They can't always cross the ocean to find it. But you don't have to do those things. It has come to your doorstep. And therefore, God has made it easy. Now, what Paul is saying here is the same thing that Moses said about the law applies to the issue of justification by faith. It is not hard. God has brought it here. If we say, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down to the abyss to bring him up from the dead? You see, what is necessary for our salvation is that Christ come down to earth, die, and go to the abyss and be brought up from the dead. But we didn't have to do any of those things. God did all those things. We don't have to say, well, hey, I can't know this righteousness because I can't bring Christ down from heaven or bring him up from the grave. No, no problem. That's been done. God did that part. It's now very accessible to you. All you have to do, as he says in verse 10 or verse 9, is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's how some translate it, or the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, what Paul is saying is that even Moses tried to get across to these people, the Jews, that God is not in the business of making it hard to find his will, or making his salvation or his will accessible to them. They have no excuse. They don't have to go anywhere. God has come to them. What was true of the Jews with reference to the law is true of us all with reference to Jesus. God came down to where we are, and especially to the Jews, because it was among them that he lived and died. So as it was true when Moses said the law was brought near to you, it is equally true that God has brought Christ near to them. And therefore, it is no more excusable for them to not come into the righteousness that is in Christ than it would have been excusable for them to not follow the law which God gave them. God has come to them twice, once with the law and once with Christ. And just as Moses indicated that they would be of all people the least excusable if they did not keep the law because it came right to them, Paul is saying they are also the least excusable for not following Christ because he came right to them. And all you got to do is not keep this batch of laws. All you have to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, he says. Once you do that, you're saved. Yet they have passed up on that. They have instead sought to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law and rejected or refused to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ. And verse 11 says, verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now, what's the difference between righteousness and salvation? It may be that there is no difference in Paul's mind here. He may be using these sentences in the sense of a Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing twice but using different words, because he has said you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And so he may just be taking the two parts of that and saying these are the two things necessary for righteousness and salvation, which are essentially the same thing. Or he might be making a distinction. It's hard to know whether he really intends to. Faith, it says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So righteousness is the result of believing in your heart. With the mouth one confesses unto salvation. That may just mean that he confesses to the fact of being saved with the mouth. Or it may mean that his confession brings him further into salvation, which would just mean perhaps the ongoing working out of salvation. Your belief in your heart is what gives you righteousness, justifies you, but your ongoing salvation is lived out through your public confession of Christ for the rest of your life. I really don't know exactly how Paul means that. He may be using these two sentences or two clauses as parallel and interchangeable ideas. Or he might be having the second one carry the thought of the first one a bit further, but it's not probably possible for us to know for sure. For the Scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That is Isaiah 28:16. In fact, he's already quoted that at the end of chapter 9 when he put together those two verses from Isaiah. The last line of Isaiah 28:16 that he quoted at the end of chapter 9 is, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He quotes that line again here. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That line in verse 13 is quoted from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Peter also quoted that verse on the day of Pentecost when he was explaining the phenomenon of Pentecost. He said this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Peter quoted a more lengthy passage, but the closing verse of the passage that Peter quoted was this: whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul says in verse 12, it doesn't really make a difference whether a person is Jew or Gentile. Anyone can call on God. And he's equally rich in dispensing his salvation to anyone who does so, Jew or Gentile. Because even Joel said that, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that doesn't make distinction racially. Now, let us continue. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That is a quote from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53:1. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 19:4. It's really talking about the stars and the heavens. Their sound has gone out. That's the psalm that begins with the words, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. That God has made his gospel heard not only through the preaching of the gospel, but through what the heavens themselves declare. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, quoting Deuteronomy 12:21, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. This quote actually is where God is saying through Moses that if Israel commits adultery by worshiping other gods, he will take another wife. He will take another nation. If his wife is adulterous, then he will divorce her and take another wife. That's what he's saying. In the context of Deuteronomy 32, he says, don't you make me jealous by going after other gods, or else I will make you jealous and I'll go after another nation. Same thing as a man saying to his wife, don't make me jealous by committing adultery with a man, or else I'll make you jealous by getting another woman. That's what God is saying. So that obviously, this is a reference to the Gentiles, and more particularly a reference to the church, which is predominantly made up of Gentiles. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me, a reference to the Gentiles, a quote from Isaiah 65:1. But then he quotes the next verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 65:2. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So he quotes two successive verses in Isaiah, Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, and he says these verses, respectively, talk about the Gentiles and Israel. With reference to the Gentiles, Isaiah, or God in Isaiah, says, I was found by those who did not seek me. That's the Gentiles historically did not seek God. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But he applies the next verse to Israel, in contrast to the Gentiles. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul's point is that God has predicted that there would be Gentiles who would be his people and who would find him. And there would be Jews who would not. And all of this discussion is simply to confirm what Paul is saying all the way through this argument. Namely, that God's promises to Israel never were intended to be applied to all Jewish people, nor necessarily to exclude all Gentile people. But by quoting again and again and again, both out of the law and the prophets, from Isaiah and from Deuteronomy and from the Psalms and from Hosea and Joel and Leviticus, all these quotes from the Old Testament are Paul's way of saying, listen, you want to know what the Old Testament said? This is what it said. You think the Old Testament promised that all Jews would be saved? Better look again. There are promises that Israel will be saved, but you better identify Israel properly. The Old Testament made it clear that not all Jews are Israel, and not all Gentiles are not Israel. But the Israel that shall be saved is a composite of the elect, the remnant of Israel who believes, and those Gentiles who also believe. That is the true Israel. Now, when we come back, we'll talk about chapter 11. And that is probably the last chapter in Romans that has tremendous controversy associated with it. But we'll deal with it and try to adequately clarify its meaning next time.